My text is in the book of Exodus and the 33rd chapter and verse 21. I was particularly struck by this little phrase. But there is, behold, there is a place by me. Behold, there is a place by me. And the full verse, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. It's a lovely phrase. It's something that we can easily understand its meaning, something that can warm our hearts. I think of an ordinary illustration that maybe when we're children, or older than that for that matter, that we are expecting a friend to be with us who's a little late, and we sit somewhere, and wherever it may be, and we keep a place, and then we see the person coming in, and then we've told them, now, don't worry, there will be a place by me. An expression of our love and our concern for that person, that they may be by our side. It's a lovely thing when a friend does that. He keeps a place for you. Little children do it a great deal, don't they? We keep a place for our friends. But God is saying here, there is a place by me. A place by God. It strikes me at the very heart of experimental religion, not only knowledge, but also the experience of the warmth of God Himself and the loveliness of the relationship that can be ours in Jesus Christ. And there are many here tonight who are able to say, well, we know that place. We have found out that there is a place by Him, and we are there. And it is as secure as if I stood upon a rock. And there are others here, maybe, that are saying, well, I think it's a lovely picture, but I can't see as yet that I have that. And it may be that in this evening service, or a little while after this, that you'll come to that place where He will say to you, there is a place by me, and stand upon a rock. It's particularly appealing in the days that we are living in. They are uncertain days. And we often put our trust in things that are insecure and uncertain. In the New Testament, we have this verse in Timothy. He says, warn them or charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. The advice there is that the danger that is open to us all for us to put our trust in things that are uncertain. But rather not to do that. You can put many things. That there it is riches, uncertain riches. The riches could mean all sorts of things. You could be rich from a financial point of view, material, or in talents, or in with many friends or popularity. But all of them are uncertain, however acceptable and lovely they seem to be. They are uncertain. But rather to trust in the living God. And the text that I have tonight is really just to say that. Where then can I put my trust? Is there a place? I wonder if there's anyone here tonight who'd be very much like myself at one time, loving the house of God and loving to meet in the congregation of the people in that particular place and church, and enjoying everything that was about it, and wondering often, never having it explained. In any case, it was a liberal congregate church. And I often used to wonder, was there something in religion that could be comfort? I used to enjoy the hymns, and I loved to listen to the reading of the Bible, and I liked listening to sermons. But there was nothing in my heart at that time, but there was a longing, and I can remember that. It may well be that someone here, or many here tonight, will say, well, yes, well, I like those things that you mentioned. I enjoy coming on the Lord's Day to a place of worship, but I haven't got that thing in my heart that I would like to have out of religion and out of the Christian faith. But there is. And I'd like to describe that this evening to you from the context that we have here. And it's a lovely context. Let me read the passage that I have in mind. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back part, but my face shalt not be seen. And just to say this at the beginning, in case there should be confusion on it, earlier on in this chapter it says that God spoke with Moses face to face. And here he's telling him, you cannot see my face and live. Well, it's not a contradiction. The first one is a manner of speaking, saying, well, I had a heart-to-heart chat, face-to-face, in that sense. But here it's in the profound way of seeing the person of God and the face of God. And that is the distinction, that we might not confuse it in our minds. Now then, the first point I'd like to bring to you. The pursuits. There is a theme here. Naturally, there is. There is a theme here of Moses' care for the people of God and the continuance of the prosperity of the work of God in the congregation. But it is also quite reasonable to take it in a message like this and to take the pursuit rather as a pursuit of God and coming to know him in an initial experience. Here is an experience along the way for Moses, but the same principles are there. So it's quite right to do that. And the accountant is that of Moses, and he's facing a task that God has given him. And God gives him an assurance. He says to him in verse 2, I'll send an angel. You know, you won't be on your own. I will send an angel. An angel is a word, Greek word, angelos, for messenger. I'll send a messenger. Somebody nearby that will keep an eye on you. And then a little further on, our Lord speaks to him and says in verse 14, my presence shall go with thee. I'll do more. I'll do more than that. I'll let thee know of the presence of God. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Now that's good, Moses. Give thee that. Moses replies in rather an amazing way. He says, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. He's arguing. He's saying, if I can't have the presence of God, there's absolutely no purpose in my going. It would be a disaster to face what I have to face with the people of God and to carry on the task that thou hast given me, and without thy presence, it is unthinkable. And so he says, well, it would be no purpose in my setting off at all if the presence of God was not with me. And then he says something very bold, and people always have felt that this is a very daring thing to say. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He's asking for a vision of God. He's asking for an experience of God that seems to be far outside his right to ask. And yet he does. He ventures to say, show me thy glory. What he means is this: if I will have a vision or a glimpse of the glory of God, then that will suffice me that I may see, go through whatever it may be, floods or fire, tempest or peace, whatever it may be, opposition or hatred, whatever my lot may be, I will be able to face it if I have seen once a glimpse of the glory of God. That is what he's asking for. Well, he has a reply. And this is a reply from God in verse 19. I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. He's been kind to Moses. If I showed you a full vision of my splendor with your poor mortal eyes, you'd never be able to bear it. But I will give you a reply. I'll give you what you ask for, in as far as a human being, by the grace of God, is able to bear it. I will give my goodness towards thee, and I'll let thee know my name. To know the name of God as Lord and as Redeemer in that way. So that is what he promises him. Now what about us? Now, I wonder, you see, I'm sure you'll have had the same kind of experiences that I will have had in talking to people. And you'll know that I'm speaking something that is generally true when we talk to people. There are many people who are not interested in God, that they don't seem to be interested in God. But there are others who haven't got an experience of the grace of God. Not a vital knowledge that they are born again and that they're destined for glory. And yet they will say things like this. They will say, You know, I had a very difficult time a year ago. They may have had a sickness or a time of loneliness, whatever it was. And they said, it's not that I am a religious person, but I was helped. And I know it was greater than a human hand. Now, I'm making a sentence now, but the burden of it, I know you'll understand. And many will speak like that. They'll say that before they had an operation and that kind of thing, that they felt the presence of somebody very near to them. And they will talk in this way. It doesn't always bring them to anything more or any more involvement. I don't know. That is a variable thing. But that people will say that. It's like they're having this. I'll show them. I'll send them an angel. I'll allow a little bit of my presence to be with them. I give them a little taste of heaven. I give them just a little, that this might draw them for more. Now, when a soul is awakened by the Holy Spirit, it will not be satisfied with that. It will be a taste for more. And it will begin to call out to God and say, well, I want to know thee, Lord. And how can I know thee? And a person who has been awakened by the Holy Spirit cannot rest. Sometimes he is angry. You know the experience of Romans 7, where there is a tempest of an awakened soul. One moment they say, I love thy law, O God. I know thou art there. I believe in thee. And then in the other moment they say, I'm sold unto sin. And they find themselves pursuing the way they've always gone before. And yet there is a great conflict going on. They have been awakened. And there is a restlessness there. And will be there until they are satisfied in God. Their cry is really, show me thy face. Show me thy glory. Like that. Seeking, pursuing God. Last week we looked at striving. There is such a thing as a determined effort. Not just saying, well, I am waiting. I am just waiting here, and if there is a God, and if there is a gospel, then he'll move me, or I'll just wait for that particular service and time. There is such a thing as a striving, a debating with God, a pursuing God, an active, if we are in earnest about this, that will be there. Now then, am I sure about this? Do you remember this verse in Jeremiah? And you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your hearts. It's a promise. So anybody seeking, he said, that is a promise for you. And it is there in Scripture. You shall seek me and find me. That will take place if this is true. If you are searching for me with all your heart. If you're something like Moses here. I'm not satisfied with just feeling that he helped me a little in a situation. I thank him for that. But it's not enough. I am not satisfied even with the knowledge that he'll allow me something of his presence. I want more than that. I want to be able to say that thou art mine and that I belong to thee and that I am a child of thine. I know I require more than that. You can go to the experience of many people. You can think of Martin Luther and the striving, the struggle and the punishing of his body and the whipping of his back and the penances performed and the kissing of the steps of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And he wondered, how many more times must I kiss these steps, literally kissing them? How many more times must I whip my body? How many more times must it be striving, struggling? It hasn't got to be in that form, but it shows you that he was in earnest with all his heart. And then he saw, the just shall live by faith. The struggle, it's worth it. Our eternal destiny hangs on that. The pursuit of God. He says, you shall surely find me. Anybody struggling here tonight, here's a promise from the word for you. You will ultimately surely find him. The pursuit. Secondly, a place. There is a place by me. Here now is the conversation between God and the soul. God and Moses here, God and a soul. There is a place by me, and stand upon a rock. And the Lord said, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. Now then, is this a story, a remote story way back in the Old Testament? What has that got to do with the gospel? What has that got to do with the seeking soul today? Everything. Everything. The Holy Spirit thought so. And God thought so. In the first epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 10, verse 4, we see there the Apostle Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, taking two instances from the Old Testament, which refer to a rock, and applying them to Christ. Now here they are. One is this one. When there is a rock, and in that rock, there's a little opening, a cleft in the rock. There is there a hiding place, a place of security. The rock has been, as if the rock itself had been struck, and that a place had been made for a person to hide. That's one picture. Another is with Moses and the people in the time of the wilderness, and they were thirsty, and there was no water. And God told him to strike a rock of all things. He sees a rock in the wilderness, and with his staff, he strikes the rock, and from that rock flows out water. Now we have that as well. From the side of Christ, the smitten side of Christ, blood and water, we find there the merits of Calvary. So we have these two scenes from the Old Testament brought into one in the new. Here are the words. And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual drink, rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. See, they drank of that rock. And yet, from the text here, we stand upon a rock. He said they had all the merit, all that he could get out of that spiritual rock. He said, really, I'm not talking about a rock at all. I'm talking to a person who is the rock of ages. Christ, the Son of God. That is the picture here. And there is something of a vision of it, a glimpse of it, here in the Old Testament, where they speak of the qualities of a rock. And then we come to the rock himself, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hymns that are written, one will sing later on. But this one, Rock of Ages, he's that, isn't he? In the time of our fathers and our grandfathers, the times of the revivals in Wales, the times of 1735, Howell Harris or George Whitfield and Wesley's and those in England, and the time in Scotland as well. And in Europe, time of Martin Luther and Calvin. Then way back to the early church, they found this rock. They found Jesus Christ to be a rock. They found everything else to be sinking sand. It let them down. Uncertain. Trust not in uncertain things. It gives way under your feet. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Now here are the two again. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. We are brought then, aren't we, to the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now who is the rock? Are we looking at a rock? Well, yes, in a way, but it is the rock-like quality of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now Christ is the rock. We are told in Scripture, Christ is the rock. What do we learn from that? Powerful, strong, unmovable, doesn't give way, isn't uncertain, isn't unsure, something that is certain and comforting in that way. But you might say a rock with a surface like that, it gives a little shadow every now and again, but not a great deal. Ah, but this rock has been cleft. There is a cleft in this rock. This Saviour has been wounded for us. This Saviour has been smitten for us. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. So what do we see now? A wounded Saviour. His hands, his feet, his side. A thorn, a crown of thorns. We see there our rock, Jesus Christ. And he is wounded for us. What are the meanings of these wounds? They give us a place of security. They give us the two things. A hiding place. A place of safety from the wrath of God. We are covered in the incarnation and the atonement of Christ. The hand of our Saviour. We also drink of that rock. And receive the spiritual benefits of the life-giving flood. Of the living water of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Whichever way we look at it, this we learn. What he did for me, he made it possible for me one day to live and look on God. What then has he done? There is a place by me. There is a place by the Lord to be forgiven. Have you been there? There is a place called Calvary. There is a cross where he died. There is a penalty that is paid. There is a punishment that is borne. There is a debt that is paid. In the sight of God, he does it all. Past, present, future sins are dealt with. If that does not warm our hearts, then we are not his, neither are we seeking him. But if he does warm our hearts, then we are his or we are seeking him. There is a place by me. This is the heart of the gospel, where a sinner, even if somebody is praying with you, even if it is in a congregation, there is an aloneness with that intimate moment when a soul has come to that place by our Saviour and has come as a sinner, has come needing, and there receives the benefits of what Jesus Christ has done, forgiveness and peace with God. There is a place by him. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there? If you have been there, you will never forget, neither dare you ever deny it, because that place, as far as you're concerned, was cleft for you. As far as we are concerned, he was wounded for you, wounded for me. A place, a cleft, a place by him. And then lastly, a promise. Thou shalt see. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shalt thou not see. Now here on earth, when we believe, how is it that we see our Lord at all? Do you remember we've been singing carols before very long? And amongst the carols there are some of the most wonderful hymns. And there's one of them that has this remarkable phrase, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Why veiled in flesh? He had to be. They could have not have born to have seen him. They would not have been able to live and look upon him. Veiled in flesh, the God had seen. He's been here on this earth. And we, in a remarkable way, when we come to a knowledge of God, our spiritual blindness is taken away, and we see our Saviour, but we see him with the eyes of faith. In that moment where we are in that place by him, it is with the gentle eyes of faith that we belong to him. But one day we shall see with a different sight not only the goodness of the back parts of God, we shall see more than that. We shall see him and live. Do you remember the hymn that we often sing, or I often quote? Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise. Where? A place by him. to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. If that has happened in your life, then one day he can say, I will take out my protective grace from the brilliance of my person, and you will have this faith, and that when you come into glory, you can dismiss that faith. You can use your new eyes and you can look on God and live. But how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. How can this be? Only if we have been in the cleft of the rock. Only if we have had that intimate experience with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we are able to say, Christ is my rock. I stand upon the assurance of that, and I hide in that rock as well, for he has covered me with his pardon and covered me with his merits. That being so, our entry into glory will be most beautiful and most lovely. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, it happens, doesn't it? While I draw this fleeting breath, we come to our closing breaths. When my eyelids close in death, what happens to the believer? When I soar through worlds unknown, the death of a believer is full of dignity and grace. Whatever the circumstances may have been, it is a wonderful thing. We found a place by him in order that one day we'd be able to ask, and if we ask even now, I want that day to be that I shall see thy face. Yes, you'll see my face if first of all you let come to that place where I cover you with my hand, where you're in the cleft of the rock, where you are in Jesus and in the merits of Jesus Christ. Then one day that hand I can take away and you can turn around, and death will be like that for us. We turn around and we look on him. It's a wonderful thing. How many from this building, over the many, many decades of the life of this church, this building, how many hid themselves in the cleft of the rock, that intimate moment when they believed in the merits of Jesus Christ for salvation, and then the covering hand of God was taken away, and they turned round, and they looked on him, and saw him in all his majesty and glory, and could live and look on him. That is our purpose. That is our aim. When Moses said, show me thy glory, it might have been a little premature, and God understood his frailty in asking it. But if we say, yes, show me the way now, that I may be hidden in that rock, but that ultimately I, like Moses, might ask the same thing, show me thy glory, and we enter into heaven. And we see the glory. There is, of course, the wiping away of all our tears. There is no hunger, thirst, and of death, and of pain, and all those things that drag us down just now. All that is there, surely, and the comfort of God wiping away our tears. But that pales into insignificance with looking on him. I wonder what it will be like when we shall gaze upon the holiness and righteousness of God, and be able to bear it, and we shall not shrivel up, because we are there in the merits of Christ. We are there robed in the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we are there for eternity. And we thank God for that moment that we hid in Christ, and we hid in that rock, and we trusted him for our salvation, and nothing and no one else. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. What a sight he must be. What magnificence it will be. How glorious his person. What beautiful colors there will be. What tremendous feelings there will be. What a tremendous eternal honor it will be. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Oh, he says, let me hide myself in thee. I don't want to miss that. I don't want to miss that. I don't want to be amongst those who are in a lost eternity and who are able to see and yet not to share. Who, like the account of the rich man and Lazarus, he was able to see, which made his condition in hell the worse. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, able to see and not able to be. Able to see their joy and to know none of it. That's a terrible thing. And yet there, once there forever and secure. We can ask, can't we? Show me thy glory. So he prepares us by awakening our souls, by showing us our sin, by showing us his Son, by declaring to us how he paid the price for our sin, by showing us of the necessity of that precious moment that we believe in him. Then he says, you're covered in the merits of Christ. It's as if my hand was covering thee. But one day, I take my hand away, and you turn round, and you can live and look on me. I saw these lines somewhere. To gaze upon thy beauty there, and see thee as thou art, will fill my mind, will feed my soul, and overwhelm my heart. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this opportunity to speak about the things of God, and pray, O Lord, that by thy Spirit they may reach all our hearts, and that we might benefit for thy name's sake. Amen.